I think it is not too early to say good evening to you, and congratulations on getting through this day, and also with me, thank you. Our subject today, as I take it, is preaching as teaching and proclamation. And in this, I'm going to be presenting some work that I've been more recently doing and trying to make a distinction between teaching and preaching and teaching and proclamation, partly because these terms have been floating around for a long time, and I've never really been sure what the difference is between them. But I am quite convinced that preaching has tended to be mostly functioning, even in the New Homiletic, in the form of teaching, and that proclamation as a subgenre of preaching has been something that we haven't taken advantage of or we have lost touch with. I think that we take proclamation to be nowadays a synonym for preaching. That it's the same thing, proclamation, preaching. I'm going to be proclaiming the word. And oftentimes, I suppose that that's a legitimate way of speaking. But I'm wanting us to get at something that's a little bit more specialized as an understanding of proclamation, to see whether it has any possibilities for us in the future as homiletics, as I hope it does. I hope homiletics takes an increasingly theological turn and becomes more rooted in the gospel and better able to proclaim it. So proclamation, if we can make that kind of distinction, that's part of the payoff, that we might be better preachers of the gospel. Now, how one defines preaching makes a difference in how one does it. Proclamation takes as the purpose of preaching to be what Paul identifies. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And as Gerhard Ebeling said, the process of preaching is what it claims to be, that is, it is the process of salvation. Now, the boundary between teaching and proclamation is porous. And I like to think of teaching as being that which is about. Teaching, when we're speaking about God, when we're speaking about what the church believes, those are ways of teaching. And proclamation always has to be undergirded by good teaching. And so I would think that if we're thinking of the sermon as being composed of both teaching and proclamation, that the teaching is first and foremost. It comes first, and it is probably the dominant portion of our the sermon work, that it is teaching. And we're teaching about many things. We're teaching about the Bible. We're teaching about God. We're teaching about how to live life as Christians, how people used to live life in biblical times. But proclamation, I'm wanting us to think of proclamation as being that which is allows the people to hear God speaking more or less directly to them. Now, that's obviously something that we don't have control over. The Holy Spirit at any time can speak to anyone through any means, and it doesn't matter necessarily what we're saying. The Holy Spirit will, we pray, do what the Holy Spirit wills to do. I think Christianity is best understood not as a system of knowledge or even as a culture. It's really understood best as a kind of an ongoing drama, and doctrine is the way that tells the church how to live its drama. It gives instructional guides about how to act and what how to believe and what to do. But it's fundamentally teaching is that about portion. And there's a performative dimension of preaching that has to do with this drama. That is that some of our words do what they say. Proclamation is that which does what it says. It moves people to that place before God where they encounter God as addressing them more or less directly. It occurred to me that there was a difference between proclamation and preaching when I picked up a used book. It was Truth as Encounter by Emil Brunner. And it was just a book I picked off the shelves at a theology bookstore, used theology bookstore. But I read it with intrigue because he seemed to be talking about proclamation in a way that I hadn't understood before. These are lectures that he originally gave, Emil Brunner gave in 1943. And his thesis was that Christian notions of truth had dominated the church. Christian notions of truth. And Greek understandings of subject, object, antithesis seemed to be the way in which truth was delivered in the church. Brunner, like Barth, was a dialectical theologian. And he understood that the word can only be received as a gift from outside. God alone transcends the limits of human reason. And truth cannot be found apart from that divine relationship. So against this backdrop, Brunner made an important distinction between theological teaching and proclamation. Doctrine, he says, has been overvalued in the faith of the individual and in the teachings of the church. Doctrine is unavoidably part of preaching, and doctrines must and congregations must know doctrine, but not at the expense of faith. The problem with much preaching, he said, is that it piles doctrine upon doctrine without troubling about practical results. And proclamation, and this is a wonderful phrase that Emil Brunner has. This is his definition of proclamation. It is itself something other than doctrine. It is faith awakening, faith furthering, faith wooing address. One more time. It is faith awakening, faith furthering, faith wooing address. And he went on to say that even though preachers are not prophets, proclamation always has a prophetic character, while pure doctrine has a didactic character. There's a prophetic character to proclamation, where teaching has a didactic character. Proclamation, he says, means an event entirely personal, in the nature of a personal meeting. Gerhard Ebeling was the successor to Brunner in Zurich, teaching homiletics. And Gerhard Ebeling made an important distinction between teaching and proclamation. Ebeling's concern was that proclamation had largely lost its ability to bring forth certainty and joy. Seems funny to be talking about proclamation as bringing forth certainty and joy just after some of us have been in a seminar the previous hour on postmodern preaching, when it seemed like nothing had authority and you could speak with no certainty. But for Ebeling, proclamation is that which brings forth certainty and joy. All the difficulties which face proclamation today have in some way to do with the transition to a radically historical way of thought. Already back in his time, he was seeing that history was removing theology from the task of preaching. He felt that the historical critical method was an essential safeguard, but he understood revelation as being something that revealed who God is. Theology and or teaching and proclamation are separate entities, but they have a common subject matter. They're different ways of talking responsibly about God, but they are two different ways of talking responsibly about God. As Aibling says, theology without proclamation is empty. In other words, teaching without proclamation is empty. And proclamation without theology is blind. In other words, teaching or proclamation without teaching is blind. So the task of dogmatic theology is not to give an historical presentation of the tradition. It does not recite words that have already been spoken, but it brings God's word to expression. It is the language school of proclamation. I think it was Aibling who said that part of the difficulty that he had was with his own sons. They went to confirmation class in the Lutheran Church in Zurich, and he said that all that they received was teaching, and he despaired of that for them because they never established a relationship with Jesus Christ. It was just the teaching about Jesus and the teaching about what the church believes, but they never established a relationship. And I would say that as I look back over the years with many of the youth in my church, and our church, unlike the Christian church, the Christian Reformed Church, doesn't have a school system attached to it. So it's largely public school, our kids are. And they don't get very much by the way of religious education. And though we've provided a youth program, a strong youth program in our church for 14 years, I look back over that period and I say, now, why is it, and I've addressed this to the congregation, why is it that in all those 14 years we have not had one candidate for ministry? And I'm not sure what it is, but it may have, I can only think that it has something to do with the fact that there is no, they received plenty of teaching, but they didn't somehow have established a relationship with God that comes through proclamation. I also want to cite someone who is more recent, though he is also deceased, Gerhard O. Förde, F-O-R-D-E, it's spelled Förde, it's pronounced Förde, and he used to teach at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. And in his book, Theology is for Proclamation, he argues that what is missing from many pulpits today is proclamation, again that word. And he's seeing this word as being somehow different from ordinary teaching as well. He defines it as present tense, first to second person, unconditional promise, authorized by what occurs in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. Present tense, first to second person, unconditional promise, authorized by what occurs in Jesus Christ through the Scriptures. It's an unconditional declaration of good news from God to the individual sitting there, so that there is no escape, that this message is meant for you and comes from God through the Holy Spirit in this moment. The most apt paradigm, he says, of proclamation, if you're trying to think of, well, what does proclamation sound like? He says that the best paradigm or the best example of it is absolution. I declare unto you the gracious forgiveness of all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says it is the saying and doing of the deed itself. You're not just talking about being forgiven, you are doing the deed, you are giving the forgiveness. That is proclamation. It is the I love you that leads to the confession. I love you too. It's what cements the relationship, establishes the relationship. Too often, Ferde says, what passes off as proclamation is in fact systematic theology. Although he says it's often systematic theology of an inferior sort. What Ferde calls theology, we have been calling teaching. It's the ultimate persuasion is not the assent of reason, which is what much preaching strives for, people saying yes because it makes sense. The ultimate persuasion is not the assent of reason, but the assent of faith. The I believe. Proclaiming represents a radical discontinuity between law and gospel, between Jesus who puts to death the old ways and Jesus who calls us to new life. Proclamation is more, he says, like a sacrament than other communication, such as teaching or informing. Proclamation is more like a sacrament. As he says of the sacraments, we do not merely say something, we do not merely impart information, we do something. With the sacraments, we wash in water, we give bread and wine to those who come, we give it flat out. And it's the same giving flat out of the good news that is he's calling for in preaching. Without using the word performance, Ferde calls proclaiming to be a doing of the text to the hearers. Now that's a nice phrase, a doing of the text to the hearers. It's a doing what the text authorizes to the hearers as they listen. And he gives an example. This is what he says, where the text on the healing of the paralytic ends, for example, with the words to the effect that the people were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. You know the text of the healing of the paralytic, the one who's lowered down through the ceiling and Jesus raises him, gives him his ability to walk again, and everyone glorifies God. Well, he says, when preaching on that text, the proclaimer must exercise the authority so granted. The proclaimer must so announce the forgiveness to those gathered here and now, as to amaze them with the audacity of it all. Perhaps they will even glorify God once again. The proclaimer must, on the authority of Jesus, have the guts to do again in the living present what was done once upon a time. The proclaimer must dare to believe that the very moment of proclamation is the moment planned and counted on by the electing God himself. The proclaimer is there to do the deed authorized, not merely to explain the deeds of the past. So proclamation performs the text. It brings it to its intended completion as a liberating, loving word of forgiveness and empowerment from God. And so you can see that proclamation is something that the sermon builds towards and is appropriately the climactic moment of the sermon. It's the highest moment of the sermon. It's the sacramental moment of the sermon. The sacraments extend, seal, and deliver the proclamation. They work by creating the faith which receives them. I don't want to belabor the point. I do want to say that there are some objections to this notion of proclamation. Well, before I get to those, let me just list mention some cautions. First of all, I want to say that the sermon is more than just an argument with proclamation attached. The teaching part of the sermon involves intellectual, emotional, and spiritual components. So it's multifaceted. It isn't just laying out a lesson. It's doing much of what we've called the new homiletic is trying to do, give people an experience of the various truths that are being spoken. And Ferde's claim that proclamation is ideally first to second person address is helpful. Yet preachers need to look for opportunities to say these powerful words, like, right now God says to you, I love you. In Luke's Sermon on the Plain, the Beatitudes function as proclamation, addressed by Jesus directly to his hearers. Blessed are you who are poor. And in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, by contrast, those same lessons function as teaching. So if one looks at the Sermon on the Mount in Luke and compares it with Matthew, Luke's is proclamation where Matthew's is teaching. Matthew says, instead of saying, blessed are you who are poor, the giving of the benediction to them, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. It's depersonalized. It's talking about it. It's not the giving of it. No, let me skip that part. So I'm thinking that there are a number of sub-forms of proclamation. We paid a lot of attention in preaching to forms of the biblical text, but we haven't paid a lot of attention to how in preaching there are a tradition of sub-forms that go back through history that people have used for proclamation and that can still help us today. And I want to just give a few examples of them, and then we can have some conversation. But first of all, let me say that one of the forms of proclamation is proclamatory statements. That's largely what we've been talking about. Preaching as proclamation is God-centered, human-focused, gospel speech. And it's performative, not just because language does things. It's performative because it is spoken and fulfilled by God. In other words, the preacher is daring to speak words on behalf of God. The loving words that you have assimilated from the text, or that you have assimilated from the gospel message that seems to be speaking to the heart of this text, and you are daring to utter those words in a first, second person way to the congregation. Not that they are coming from you, but that they are coming from God and heard to be coming from God. It's taking a lot of authority. But it's taking no more authority than one takes in standing behind the pulpit and saying, this is the word of God. This is the kind of authority that we have to dare to take in order to preach the gospel. So that in a sense we ourselves disappear and it is God who is heard to be speaking. So these proclamatory statements, I don't like to recite them in a long list because then they almost sound trite. And I also want to underline that when we're speaking about proclamation appropriately takes place within a sermon. And a proper teaching foundation has been made in the sermon prior to venturing these words. If you venture these words at the beginning of the sermon, they sound trite and foolish, and they are worth no more than pennies cast before a crowd. But when they are words that embody Christ, when we lay Christ in the manger of teaching, then these words have life-giving power. And really, when we're thinking now, we're thinking of one particular form now, and that is proclamatory statements. There are other forms of proclamation that I'm going to speak to. But when we're thinking of these proclamatory statements, many of these statements are found in Scripture just directly. But one way of thinking about them is to ask this question: how many ways does God have to say, "I love you"? Well, here are some of the ways. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will remember your sins no more. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I love you. I came for you. I died for you. I rose for you. I died your death for you. In your baptism, I claim you as mine. I will not let you go. I forgive your sins. Go and sin no more. You are my new creation. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's an example of Karl Barth. He's preaching on Leviticus 26:12, which reads, "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And he takes each one of those three phrases in turn. "And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And in this sermon, he alludes to this process of altering the language of the text so that it becomes personal address. So a text that is fundamentally giving teaching ends up becoming a form of personal address for the congregation. This is Karl Barth speaking, and what he's wanting the people to arrive at is a recognition of how these words are actualized in Christ. He says, "On God's authority, I may and I must say to you, yes, you shall be my people." Let us hear this assurance as well as the two preceding ones as God's word. Let us take it to heart. Let us take it home and maybe ponder it a while before we fall asleep tonight. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. I am at the end of this sermon. I tried to explain this Bible passage as the Word of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Read and heard, understood and believed in this light, this Word radiates infinite power. It then not only says, "I will walk among you," but "I walk among you." Not only "I will be your God," but "I am your God." Not only "you shall be my people," but "you are my people." Do you sense the power of the word, he asks? The power of him in whom it is fulfilled and becomes a present reality? Well, those are proclamatory statements. And I think that we can look for ways in which those kinds of proclamatory statements can be the place to which much of our preaching leads. Because it is that which is really the fulfillment of the gospel. It is the establishment of the relationship. It is all of the other words lead to this and are for this purpose, the doing of the gospel to the people. Now, there are some other subforms there are some other forms that can be thought of that lead to proclamation, and one of them is lament. I'll just give a few of them. One of them is lament, and I really appreciate one of my African-American doctoral students, Luke Powery, has said that there's much talk of celebration in African-American preaching, but there also needs to be a pairing of celebration with lament. That is, that every time we preach, there is something to weep about. And I'm not thinking of how it used to be with my great uncle's generation. We would go and hear him, and I remember the first time hearing my great uncle preach. He was in Calgary, Alberta, and I had always only known him around the dining room table or when they came to visit, and this was hearing him preach in his own pulpit, Central United Church in Calgary. And when he stood up to preach, I hardly recognized that it was he. Now, admittedly, I was in grade 4 and hadn't yet got my glasses. But it was also that he spoke with a Scottish brogue. I'd never heard him speak with a Scottish brogue before, but somehow, for that generation, that was the voice next to God. It was if you imitated the BBC, that was English as God meant it to be spoken. But the other thing that I didn't recognize about him was that he wept in the pulpit. And for many preachers of a previous generation, there was a weeping was part of the expression, the natural expression of preaching. And often it would be weeping for the sins of the people, weeping for how we have turned our backs on God. And today, I think if we did that, it would seem very affected. But nonetheless, the culture is a different culture. And still, though, there is that which needs to be lamented. So lament is an important part. Those of you who are part of our earlier discussions would understand that lament is something that belongs in the trouble half of the sermon, the first half of the sermon. And it can take many forms, and I'm not going to give an example of that one specifically. A testimony is another important form to incorporate within the sermon itself. Testimony. Because when we hear somebody speak of their own experience, we are overhearing a direct conversation, as it were, with God. And I'll give you an example from Fleming Rutledge. Once again, these examples of proclamation almost don't stand because they're isolated from the teaching that needs to provide the foundation. Proclamation always needs a foundation in teaching. However, in order to give you an example of what testimony sounds like, Fleming Rutledge, she's recalling a key person in her faith journey. When I was a child in Franklin, Virginia, my aunt, Mary Virginia, lived nearby. There is very little to tell about her in worldly terms. Unlike my father, her brother, she left me very little trace in the history of our town. She did not leave me any money or silver or jewelry. This is what she left me. She left me Jesus. That was her legacy, which explains why I love her memory so much. It gladdens me this morning to remember how she used to call Jesus the Master, as she told me stories about him. I always associated the term with her. It's nice to think how clear she was about what it meant for her and for the little girl at her knee half a century ago. There could be no doubt Jesus was not a master. He was the master. That comes very, very close to those proclamation statements. And it wouldn't take much to add that kind, to move from her testimony now to speak about the master speaking to us right now. That would bring that home even further. It stands on its own. This is an example from Jim Forbes. When I was writing this sermon, it was as if Jesus came to me and said, "You're talking about me as the hero of Bethlehem. Jim, what do I mean to you? Not what shall you preach to the people? What do I mean to you?" And I found myself answering him, "Jesus, I'm not just preaching about you. You're my ideal. I don't know anybody in the world or beyond the world who challenges me as you do. Jesus, I'm impressed by your integrity. I'm impressed with your power, your vision, your love, your peace, your discipline, your courage, your faithfulness. And in the moments when I'm not watching myself, I find myself thinking, oh, to be like Jesus. Oh, how I long to be like him." I said, "Jesus, you are not only my ideal, but you are my deliverer. There have been so many times when in the midst of my struggles between hope and fear, you've come to me and released me from my guilt about things that I have done. You've come to me and you've lifted me up, how many times, out of depression? You've helped me overcome long periods of meaninglessness. And when I'm scared, you come to me and say, 'Be not afraid. Lo, I am with you.'" I said to Jesus, "Jesus, you are not only my ideal, not only are you my deliverer, but you are my Lord. I'm willing to bet my life that you are Lord of history, that the way the whole created scheme of things turns out will hinge on what you do. Jesus, you are my Lord because I'm willing to take my cues from you. I'm willing to take orders from you. I'm willing to receive encouragement from you. I'm willing to participate with you in this cosmic battle between kingdoms. Jesus, I have confidence in you. My hope rests in you. You are my hero. You are my leader, and I'm going to stick to you." Well, that's testimony. It's testimony, and it leads to proclamation. It includes proclamation. Exhortation is another form of proclamation. And I think there are two kinds of proclamation. There's paranesis, which is a strict kind of teaching. Do this. And it's an encouragement for people to do it, but rather from the perspective of a stern reprover. But there's another kind of proclamation that's in the Bible. It's connected with another Greek word, paraklesis. And paraklesis, as you may recognize, has to do with the English word paraclete, has to do with nurture and the Holy Spirit, and it sounds quite different, and it is also a form of proclamation that leads us to be able to do that kind of proclamation that we were talking about. Fleming Rutledge, once again, "Dear people of God, through the retelling of this story, Jesus Christ, the Lord, has arranged a meeting between himself and you. It is out of my hands. It is in his hands. He is not waiting for you to figure it all out. He is not lying back, observing to see if you have enough faith. He is not withholding his approval, pending your successful application. He has come forward to meet you in word and in sacrament. The only person with perfect faith is Jesus Christ. When he says all things are possible to him who believes, there is a sense in which he speaks this of himself. It is by his faith, his faithfulness, that we receive our own faith, and there is no foundation more certain than that. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? No matter how troubling your doubts may be, no matter how inadequate you may feel compared to others, no matter how often you may feel that you are just going through the motions, you would not be here this morning if you did not have some germ of faith, however small. That is the Holy Spirit of Christ already at work in you. It is enough. Trust the Lord of faith to make it grow. We need never say again, "I wish I had more faith." Instead, we have the infinite privilege of praying, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," knowing that in the fullness of time he will speak the word that will banish the enemy forever. Amen. That's the conclusion of her sermon. But you can see how she's exhorting the people to believe, to trust, to know who is their Savior. That kind of exhortation is fully appropriate. Also, invocation. And invocation is a calling upon God with an earnest desire seeking help. This too can be a form of proclamation. Even in the event of prayer, we are saying something within a sermon. It is a form of prayer that we speak in the midst of the preaching. Let me see which example. One from Henry Ward Beecher. O careless sinner, mad sinner, thou who art dashing yourself downward toward destruction, why will you play the fool at this rate? There are cheaper ways of making sport for yourself than this. Dash your head against the wall, go scrabble there, and like David, let thy spittle fall on thy beard. But let not thy sin fall upon thy conscience. And let not thy despite of Christ be like a millstone hanged around thy neck, with which thou shalt be cast into the sea forever. Be wise, I pray thee, O Lord, make the sinner wise. Hush his madness for a while. Let him be sober and hear the voice of reason. Let him be still and hear the voice of conscience. Let him be obedient and hear the voice of Scripture. Thus says the Lord, because I will do this, consider thy ways. Prepare to meet thy God. O Israel, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I do feel I have a message for someone tonight. He just puts in a prayer in the midst of his sermon and goes on. But what it has the effect of doing, well, it's kind of like what my father experienced in seminary. They had a professor who was what's it called at the beginning of term where they hazing? It's hazing. He went through a form of hazing, and he was carried across the campus face down. People holding his arms and people holding his legs, and the muscles on his chest ripped. And then he was put into a former trough for where horses used to drink, and he couldn't get out of the trough on his own, and he lay there all night. And all of his life he was his arms didn't work properly because of that. He would come into the room teaching Old Testament, and before every class, he would lift his head and he would just talk to God. And the effect of his doing that was like God was right there in the room. There was an immediacy, there was a relationship, and everyone overhearing that felt that they too had that relationship, that there was that kind of intimacy already established, and that's what invocation can do as a form of proclamation in our preaching. And I'll give one other form, doxology, which can also be like celebration. And I think that we need to learn from African Americans in this regard, because African Americans know how to celebrate the faith. And their celebration, what makes their celebration so good is that God is at the center of it. I'm going to give you a, a website to look up. Look up Worship House Media. Or, let's see, no, yes, I think it is Worship House Media. It's also Merlo Park Presbyterian Church. M-E-N-L-O, Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. Because they have this from S.M. Lockridge on audio tape from a sermon that he gave there. But I'm going to read it, and I won't do the justice that he did. But it's a form of doxology, and admittedly, this is a form that draws attention to itself. It's rhetorically sophisticated, and I'm not saying that you need to do this in your own congregation, but I am saying we need to find forms that are authentic to ourselves. This form was authentic to S.M. Lockridge. It's called That's My Christ. The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He is the king of glory. He is the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son, a sinner's savior, the centerpiece of civilization, unparalleled, unprecedented, the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the fundamental doctrine of true theology, the only one qualified to be the all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. He beautifies the meager. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indecipherable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. Well, the Pharisee couldn't stand him, but they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. That's my king. Amen, he says. Well, I think that that kind of doxology or celebration is something that we could venture in our own preaching, in our own way, and make it authentic. Now I'm going to stop here and take some questions or comments. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to talk so long.
Where is the, mm-hmm. you know, you understand?
Isn't that in the text? Doesn't he say you are forgiven?
Yes.
But it's true, it's
but
true.
In other instances,
there's the healing.
That line that you've drawn.
Well, I think what we want to do there is to declare this. That's why we don't do it, isn't it?
Why we don't do it.
But I think we need to say you are healed. I think we need to say you are healed and let people wrestle with what that means And for Paul, it meant, I've still got the thorn in my flesh. But glory abounds. God's grace is sufficient unto thee. But there are different kinds of healing. And it's not that God doesn't hear our cries for those, but that if there is healing in the pronouncement of the healing, then it's something that we have to affirm and rejoice in and ask the Spirit for discernment to know what exactly is the healing that has been performed in your name. But trust that it has been. Mm-hmm. I do think it's appropriate, and in fact it's one of the forms that I didn't choose to mention to you. It's the form of condemnation. It's a more difficult form to talk about theologically, but you're quite right that there are forms of proclamation that are precisely that. They are the condemnatory statements that also help to indicate the intimacy of the preaching moment. And they're ones that we have to use with obvious great caution, because we can too easily separate ourselves from that word of condemnation and simply bestow it on others because we're angry with them. And there's a difference between being angry with people and receiving a revelation from God that tells you that these people need this word of condemnation.
Yes,
mm-hmm. Maybe others are better at commenting on that, because I know that there are some people who consider themselves teaching pastors and not preachers. Well, that's true. That's true. When you speak, I speak. Oh, that's nice. Yeah. Well, I think there is a shying away. I think people today are afraid to take the authority of preaching. And part of that authority of preaching is to be the one who proclaims the word and not simply teaches the word. Yes. I think I was just skipping material, trying to find something that would fit within the frame of time. Thank you. Well, you've been most attentive, and I appreciate you listening to this. This is something that is, for me, still largely experimental. I'm still probing it myself, and I give it to you for what it's worth.